We're beginning a new series of sermons on our potential in Christ, discovering our potential in Christ. And whenever the church has drifted away from the simple gospel of salvation by God's grace through our faith in Jesus Christ, Galatians has been one of those books that brought them back. Martin Luther said that of all the books he's ever published, he really only wished one was actually printed, and that was his commentary on Galatians. Now, we would not have known he said that had his table talks been printed. But it was the book that he pointed to that was the most significant book to help him understand how people are truly saved. I remember very well when I became acquainted with certain books in the Bible. And the circumstances around which I became acquainted with them. For example, I remember very well a time in my missionary venture where I became aware of the message of the book of Colossians. It was very instrumental. It helped me understand the deeper life we have in Christ. Well, Galatians, one of those books also I remember very well when I became acquainted in depth with the message of Galatians. It was my last year as a master-level seminary student, and your last year of school, you're just trying to get out, right? You're just trying to complete the course requirements. The first year, you think about what do you want to study. The last year, you think about what do I have to study. And I had time, though, for a course that I really did want. It was an advanced Greek course, and it was on Galatians. And actually, Dr. Lauren Cranford, who teaches at Interlochen each summer, he was actually my professor. Now, I hadn't seen him in many years until I came to Germany. He was one of the youngest professors we had. He still had red hair and was cool. He even played basketball with the students. So we thought he was great. I saw him a few years ago, and I thought, who is this white-haired old man? That happens, right? But I still remember that first day of that class. It was you had to have at least 2 years of biblical Greek, and then you could take this advanced course. I met all the requirements. It was in the fall. We had a long summer break, and I walked in there, and Steve Lemke is a friend of mine. Steve was, he's now the provost at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. He and I walked in there, and about 30 students were in the class. And the first day of class, some of these students ask all kinds of questions, and we could barely even understand the questions. And I remember him and I looking at one another, just laughing, saying, what are we doing here? Do we have the wherewithal to study this? But by the time that class was over, we had looked at every verb, every noun, every adjective, every declension, every possible understanding, or at least our understanding of it, every possible understanding of Galatians, and it was an excellent study. The theme of Galatians is salvation by faith in Christ, by the grace of God, and also the freedom we have in Christ. It was written to confront legalism. Now, we're going to look at this first 10 verses, but I want to just point out some of the key verses in Galatians. For example, in chapter 2, verse 16, we have this wonderful insight. The Apostle Paul says, we know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Now, that's the clearest statement you're going to find in the Word of God, that we are not saved by our good works. We're saved only by the grace of God in Christ. We're justified through our faith, not by our works. And then also in chapter 3, verse 3, another brilliant insight the Holy Spirit has given us through Paul. In chapter 3, verse 3, he says, are you so foolish, having after beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Now, he's addressing the Christian life, and he says we are saved by the work of the Spirit in our life through our faith, but that's also how we live the Christian life. We began this journey in the Spirit by faith, and we continue this journey by the Spirit by faith. And then later on in chapter 5, he makes this statement. It is for the verse 1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Freedom is what Christ brings us. And we are free in Him, and we do not live by an effort to try and prove ourselves through an outward obedience. Rather, we are now free in Christ, and we live freely by the Spirit. That's how we're supposed to live. Now, the final verse, just to mention that the final verse I want to draw attention to give an idea of the theme of Galatians. In chapter 6, verse 14, the Apostle Paul ends his discussion with this. Verse 14, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. And he says simply that he is no longer concerned about the world. The world is crucified to him through the cross of Christ, and he is also crucified to the world, which means his goal in life is not to please the world. His goal is to please Christ. And he is not concerned about the world. Rather, he is concerned simply about Christ. Well, this is a wonderful book, and I'm looking forward to sharing the time together as we study it. And I encourage you to look at it. We're going to look at this theme of discovering our potential in Christ. Now, let me give a little bit of background of the what was going on in the situation. Why did Paul write this letter? Unlike any other book in the New Testament, you have Romans, Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, and Thessalonians. Unlike any of those books, Galatia was not a city. All the others were cities. But Galatia was a province, and it was a province that Paul and Barnabas had evangelized on their first missionary journey. You can go to Acts chapter 13 and 14 and read the story of their missionary enterprise on their first missionary journey. And they went to these places called Lystra and Derbe and Iconium, and they evangelized them, and a Christian movement sprang up. Churches began to be started. Well, after that first missionary journey, then Paul and Barnabas went back to Jerusalem and prepared for another missionary journey. But while they were gone, a group of people came in, and we call these people Judaizers. Now, that's a funny-sounding word. Every time I say it, it sounds funny. I've got a cousin named Judy, and every time I say it, I think about Judaizers. But that's what the word is. And it simply means that they came in with a message of legalism, and they downgraded the death of Christ on the cross for our sins, and they upgraded our personal efforts through obedience, through obeying the law, as really earning our salvation. And they came with a mixed message. Now, that's simply heresy. That's simply a false teaching. But they came in and they taught the Gentile Christians that they needed first to become Jews in order to become Christians. Now, for us today, we ask the question, can a Jew become a Christian? Of course, we know many Jews who have become Christians. But it's important to realize that in the very first years of the early church, it was the opposite question. All of the Christians were Jews. And the question was, could a Gentile become a Christian? And Paul was one of these that God used to say that the grace of God is available for all, and anyone who turns to faith in Christ becomes a new creation. But yet, some Jewish Christians began, or Jews, how Christian they were is a good question. But they began to teach that they needed to obey all the laws of the Old Testament, particularly circumcision. All the men needed to be circumcised, but they also needed to eat the right food. They needed to wear the right clothes. They needed to have the right kind of hair. They needed to do all of these acts of obedience that the Old Testament Jews did in order to be good Christians. Well, Paul confronts them, and here is what he writes. Now, these are strong words, he writes. Looking at these first 10 verses of the first chapter, here's what he says. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me to the churches in Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. So Paul opens up with a very strong message telling them that there's only one gospel. But this is what we're looking at this morning, the single gospel. The question I'm asking is, what is unique about the gospel? What is unique about the gospel? Now, the three things that we're going to find in this passage that Paul points out as being unique about the gospel of Christ. The first is the cross. The second is the life of victory we have in Christ. And the third is the ultimate fulfillment of our hope in heaven. But first, we want to look at the cross, the centrality of the cross. We have this funny word in English that's called crux, C-R-U-X. And we say the crux of the matter. Now, that word became popular in the English language as the gospel came to English-speaking people all those centuries ago. And it's a thought about the cross that brings us to use that word. Now, crux really means cross. And when someone says the crux of my argument is, what they mean is the essential part of their argument is, well, then they're going to tell you what that central part is. But what they mean by that is they're using an illustration from the Christian faith. They're saying, as the cross is an essential part of Christianity, so this point is an essential part of my argument. We also used to use the word crucial like that. Again, crucial comes from crucifixion. As the cross is an essential element of Christianity, so this point is the crux of my argument or the crucial point that I must make. Well, crucial, unfortunately, has come to mean a little bit different. Now it means something very important, but originally it meant something essential. Well, the cross is essential to the Christian faith. And Paul points out three truths about the cross in these opening verses. He first of all mentions that Christ was raised from the dead. Christ was not defeated at the cross, rather he was raised from the dead, and he is still alive today. And then in verse 4, he says he gave himself for our sins. And there's the understanding of the cross as Christ giving his life for our life, him being crucified for us. He died in your place. He took your sins upon himself. And then also, he says in the next phrase in that same verse, according to the will of God, of our God and Father, which means that the cross was not an accident. It was intentioned by God. It was planned by God. So the cross was the substitutionary death of Christ for our sins. It was planned by God. The cross was not a surprise. It was not plan B or plan C. It was plan A to redeem people. And then also that Christ rose from the grave, rose from the dead, and he is now able to deliver the promises he has made. Now, if you do a study of the Bible, you'll see how the cross fits in to a consistent witness of God on this issue of sacrifice in order for our sins to be forgiven. We just go back to the Old Testament, go back to the first part of the Bible, the book of Genesis. And we see immediately, as people worshiped, they worshiped with a sacrifice. They made a sacrifice in order to worship. Now, this is something God communicated to the human race early on, that we can only have a right to appeal to God if we have an answer for our sin. And those who were sincere worshipers came humbly before God, and they admitted their sin, and they would sacrifice animals. Now, the Bible says in Hebrews, we read that without the shedding of blood or the taking of a life, there is no forgiveness of sins. And we also read in Hebrews that the blood of these bulls and goats and all these other animals that were sacrificed did not really deal with sin. Rather, they were a picture of the coming sacrifice. And Christ is the sacrifice of God. Christ is, as John said, John the Baptist said, he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And the Lamb was a sacrificial Lamb that died so that others would be forgiven. Well, Christ was the real sacrifice. All the others pointed to him. We in this day look back upon the sacrifice. In those days, they looked forward to God having a solution, although they did not understand fully what that solution would be. But we still see those who were sincere worshipers coming to God through a sacrificial means. For example, when Adam and Eve sinned, Adam became the first propagator of a false religion. He made for them aprons of leaves. Now, the Renaissance painters, they always give them just one leaf apiece, right? But in reality, if you read the scripture, it says an apron of leaves. In other words, he made a whole garment of leaves. In other words, they were covered in leaves, but yet they still felt naked. And that's what false religion does. It doesn't satisfy the heart, doesn't satisfy the mind or the soul. But God then, after the judgments, God then slew animals, and he made garments of skin for them to wear. And it was the first picture of the blood of an animal or the life of an animal being taken so that sin could be covered, sin could be atoned for. And then we see the next chapter, we have the story of Cain and Abel, two brothers. Cain was a farmer, Abel was a shepherd. And they both brought offerings to God. Cain brought some offering, and that in the language is very clear. He did not bring a lot. He brought some, not the best, just some. And he offered that to God. It was grain. And Abel brought the fat portions of the firstborn, the best of his flock, and brought those to God. Now we read in Hebrews, it describes the difference between these two. And it says that by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts and through faith. So Abel's faith led him to offer the best. But there's something else that faith does. Faith leads us also to adopt those forms of worship that are most pleasing to God. If we're really going to believe him, we're not going to stay in an immature state. Rather, we want to grow and do the right thing. And Cain never could grasp this issue. Cain, morose, angry, jealous, petty, unfaithful, never could understand what was going on between Abel and God. And you know the story. He killed Abel out of jealousy. But yet, Abel's sacrifice, Abel's worship was typical of what we see in the other parts of Genesis. For example, Noah, after they came off the ark, Noah took one of the clean animals and he sacrificed them. And he took seven of those, but he sacrificed those. And his worship had a sacrifice, an animal slain. Also, Abraham, as he came into Palestine, he built an altar and killed an animal and sacrificed that. So the worship, the simple worship of the Old Testament from the very beginning had a sacrifice. Men dare not approach God apart from a sacrifice. He said, we are guilty. We do not deserve your pleasure or your mercy, but we need it, and we come in our need, and we come humbly before you. And there was a sacrifice. Now, that's what we do in church. By the way, that's what we do. We have the cross behind us. Most all churches have a cross somewhere. But a cross is not simply an ornament of worship, or ornament of a furniture. It's not merely a sign, or it's not merely an important part of what we do. Rather, it is the central focal point of our worship, that we dare not come to God apart from a means that He has provided. And that means is the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. But through Him, we can come confidently and even boldly before the throne of grace, because now we come at His invitation. By the way, we have this event in the book of Genesis of the Tower of Babel. You remember that? And there was another example of a false religion. And it was a religion to try and gain access to spiritual experience without a sacrifice. The people, it was a failure of government, for one, because it was mandated that all the people would join in and build some great project. It was not a condemnation against tall buildings, by the way. That wasn't the issue. The issue was that they were now replacing the way of sacrifice for a way now of personal achievement and group achievement. And God judged that, and God condemned that action. The only way we're able to come to God is through Christ. And from the very beginning, sincere worshipers understood that and came to God through Christ. Now, let me ask you, have you understood the gospel like that? Have you understood that you are not acceptable to God on the basis of being a good person? You're not going to earn your salvation that way. The only way you can ever be acceptable to God is by the grace of God in Christ, by confessing your sins and coming and receiving the grace of God in Christ. Now, this simply means that we think differently. And if we have the cross as the center part of our faith, it has a tremendous impact on everything we do. Now, for example, someone comes to me and they say, Pastor, I want you to pray for me. I've lost my job, and I need a new job. I ask you to pray for me. Now, if I'm a legalist, and I do not believe in salvation by grace, if I believe that we earn our salvation by our good works, how am I going to respond to that? Well, I may very well say to him, if I knew the situation, not everyone who loses a job is actually guilty of failing in that job, but suppose, for the sake of argument, that's what happened with this case. This person says, I've lost my job, but the reality is I know he lost his job because he was a bad worker. He threw his job away. And he comes to me and says, Pastor, pray for me. I need a new job. And if I don't believe in grace, I could very easily say to him, I'm not going to pray for you because you ruined your chances. It's your fault you lost that job, and I'm not going to bother with my prayers praying for you. Now, we have to admit that there's just a little bit of legalist in all of us, isn't there? There's just a little bit of that there. And there's a way that we sometimes would want to think that way. We say, well, it's your fault. You did this to yourself. But if we start down that road, where does it end? I suppose someone comes to me and say, Pastor, I'm sick. And I'm afraid. I'm afraid I may die. I want you to pray for me. And I say to him, but you neglected your health. I'm not going to pray. I'm not going to bother with that. Or someone comes and say, pray for my children. They're rebellious and I'm having a difficult time. And I say, but you're a bad parent. You deserve bad kids because you're a bad parent. Or if they come to me and they say, Pastor, I've got a problem and I don't know what to do with it. My marriage is falling apart. And I'm going to say, but you're a bad husband or a bad wife. You deserve that problem. Now, see, that is exactly where legalism ends. That's how legalism plays out. And if we believe we can earn our salvation, then we will start thinking this way. But the reality is, every one of us has failed in some way or another, and most of us, many ways. And every one of us pleads grace for ourselves. We come to God and say, oh, God, I have done the wrong thing. Please forgive me. Give me a second or a third or a hundredth chance. That's the way we pray for ourselves, because we understand the grace of God in Christ. And because of that, we can pray for others that same way. We don't judge one another. Rather, we say, I love you, brother, and I don't care if you deserve to be fired. I'm going to pray for you to get a new job. I don't care if you threw this marriage out and ruined it. I'm going to pray that you, God heals that marriage and he repairs it. I don't care what has gone on wrong in your life. I'm going to pray that God's mercy and grace would be there for you. Now, this is the impact that grace makes on the church. So let me ask you today, have you trusted in the grace of God in Christ? Have you actually said, Lord, I cannot earn my salvation, but I trust that you offer it freely. And I turn from myself, I turn from my sin, and I turn to put my faith and my trust in you. That's the simple profession of faith, that Christ died for our sins and he rose from the grave. And if you believe that, if you've turned to him in faith, then you have a new life. But if you're still trusting in yourself, let me tell you, brother, sister, that's not enough. You're not going to become a new creature through your own works. I would not trust the best 5 minutes I have ever lived to earn my salvation. And I certainly would not trust the best 5 minutes you've lived. I trust in the grace of God in Christ. And that's my hope. And that's your hope too. And if you're not sure, right now you can make a decision. Say, Lord, I take you as my Savior. I trust in you. I want you to be my Savior. To come in my heart, my life. I plead my guilt and my helplessness. Now, the second thing he mentions is this, though. That he says that after we have trusted in him, that our spiritual walk and our spiritual life is not over. Some people think you trust in Christ for salvation, then you stumble through life until you die and you go to heaven. Well, for some, that is true. But there's actually another option, and that is there is a life of victory. He says this, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. That we actually can receive God's strength and God's power and God's victory in this life we live today. Do you realize that? Now, we still have the sinful nature to contend with. We still have temptation all around us. We still have a lot of weaknesses in our life, and every one of us is going to find some way we can mess it all up. But still, there is victory for us. There is victory for us, and we do not need to let sin defeat us. Jesus said, anyone who sins is a slave of sin. Realize that? Every sin I can think of is habit forming. Every one of them. And we become enslaved to that. Now, Paul wrote, sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. So there's no reason for us to be who live under grace to be mastered by sin. We can live above this. You know what sin does? Sin comes and convinces us that something that's not in our best interest really is. And so we start chasing after this thing. And we find out later on it's a bad experience. But Christ is able to set us free. So let me ask you, what right now has you chained? What has hijacked your spiritual development? What are the weaknesses that you're just accepting that you don't need to accept? What are the failures that you're thinking, I'll never get over this, but you can get over that in Christ? I heard a story, and I love this story because it's a beautiful picture of what God does in our life. Story of a man with an older teenage son. The mother had passed away, and the father was doing the best he could to raise this boy. They lived outside the city, out on the farm, and the boy, he was in those older teenage years, and he had freedom to do what he wanted to do. So his dad said to him, son, I can't seem to control you. You're making the wrong decisions, and you're ruining your life. I know you think it's fun right now, but you're hurting yourself and you're hurting other people. But I can't control you. But I want to ask you merely one thing, and then I won't say anything else. And his son said, well, what is it, Dad? He said, I want you to do this. When you go out and you have a wild night on the town, whatever you're doing, when you come back in, I want you to go to the back of our barn, and I want you to put one nail in the back of that barn for every sin you commit. Well, the boy said, sure, Dad, if that will make you happy, I'll do that. Thought it was a big joke. Well, after a few weeks, you know, coming in late at night and putting one nail for every sin he committed, after a few weeks, that barn was covered with nails. And the boy looked at it, and God showed him what he was doing with his life. And he went to the father and said, Dad, I apologize. You're right. I've been throwing my life away. I've been going with the wrong group and doing the wrong things. What do I do? And so the dad led him in a prayer of confession of his sins and of claiming the forgiveness of God, of being reunited with God through Christ. And Then he says, well, what do I do with those nails? He says, well, just go to the barn and pull them all out. And he did. He pulled them all out one by one, but he looked at the barn, and there were all these holes of all the nails he had put there. Now, if that's where the story ends, we've not understood this point of the sermon or this point of Paul's writing, that some way we still see the scars in our life. We made bad decisions, those scars are still there. But in another sense, what God does in his grace is he comes and heals those scars. You know, a good carpenter can do that, right? A good carpenter can come and put in the putty in those little holes and make it where it does not even appear they were ever there. And that's what the grace of God does in our life. We do not live in failure today, nor do we live in the failure of the past. We're able to receive the forgiveness of God and the life of God and able to move on. Now, do you live in the hope of the future? Do you live in the reality of failure of the past, or do you live in the reality of the hope of the future? That's what he's saying. He says, Christ came to rescue us from the present evil age. Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. You shall be free indeed. He sets us free, not only to forgive us, but sets us free from the pain of our past failures. One of the things that I know I think all of us have some weakness that troubles us. We need to learn how to surrender that daily. But one problem that often people have is a problem with anger. And that becomes a great giant in their life, and they don't know what to do with it. Anger is everywhere. And it's within them where it comes from, but they blame outside circumstances. And if anger is the great giant you face, you need to find the power of God to get past that, or it will destroy you. It will destroy your family and your friends. You know, you could take a man, give him a vacation, take him away from all of his pressures, send him some beautiful spot. But if anger is his problem, all it takes is for some waiter to give the wrong order, and he can just explode with anger and ruin the whole vacation, a whole week gone. Why did you? Well, the problem is not the waiter. The problem was in the heart of that man who anger was dominating. Now, I know when I say anger, some men here, some women as well, that's your problem. That's one of your problems. But you do not need to let anger defeat you. You can actually live above the level of responding all the time. The Apostle Paul had a problem with anger. Moses had a problem with anger. Those were their pet sins. But yet God gave them the grace and the power to get past them, and he can do the same for you. It's a matter of saying, everything does not need to be about me, but I can find the peace of God where I'm no longer responding based on an inner feeling of anger or jealousy or fear to every situation that comes along. Rather, I can live victoriously in Christ. Now, the third thing, I just mentioned it. Third thing he mentions, he just mentions this here, but it's we need to see it because it is an essential part of the Christian message. He ends this little verse, verse 4 feeds into verse 5, and he says, the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then, although he speaks about eternal condemnation, we know in the context he also is referring to eternal salvation, that we have an eternal hope. The older I get, and especially in light of my last health scare, the more important heaven is to me. Now, some people think it's not that important. You know, you'll get there one day, but you're not worried about it today. Well, you don't know when you're going to get there, do you? You really don't know. We don't know when our time is. But heaven should not be looked at as just the alternative to life on this, and nothing better happens, I guess I can get to go to heaven. But reality is, heaven is going to be better than we can ever imagine. And what Christ has done is to save us, not merely to get through this life, dealing with the issues here, which we can deal victoriously in, but to prepare for us a better place than we could ever imagine. And that is our hope. The reality is, those Christians who have understood heaven have done more on this earth than those who have not. And hope of heaven, the assurance that God has some place for us, strengthens us in our faith and encourages us in our walk. Let me ask you, have you trusted in the single gospel? Have you tried to add something to it? Have you taken something away from it? Or have you come to Christ and said, my hope is in Christ and in Christ alone? And I believe the same Christ who saved me can also give me peace and victory today. And I know whenever this life on earth ends, I have an eternal home with Him. Now, those are the very basics of the Christian faith. Are they the basics of your mentality, of your faith? That's the question I'm asking this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You, Lord, for the salvation we have in Christ. We pray this morning as we come to the close of this service that You would show each heart how to respond. Lord, we can only be saved by You, not by our works. And Lord, we know there's nothing we can do that would make You love us more than You already do. We thank You, Lord, for the Scripture that promises that You love us and You take care of us and You watch over us and You save us. As it says in Romans 5:8 that while we were still sinners, You died for us. And we thank You, Lord. And Lord, we pray that as we come to the close of this service, You would make it very clear to each heart here where they stand with You. If they've been trusting in themselves or if they've come to trust in You. Lord, we pray this in Your name and for Your sake. Amen.